and the seriousness of what the Prime Minister Chamberlain was then saying. And as people gathered all around the country listening to their radio stations for this announcement finally coming through, long before TVs and BBC News 24 filled our living rooms, listening to his voice on the radio, we can only imagine the sense of foreboding and concern and worry of what this might mean. And probably few lives, if any lives, who sat and listened to that announcement all these years ago were unaffected. Many gave their life. Many lives and homes were turned upside down and destroyed. Kids taken from their families and sent to the country for safety. Young men dying for a cause in a war where hundreds of millions would lose their lives. There's a sense in which the passage we read today, Jesus is trying with his disciples to emphasize to them just the seriousness of the situation that we face as disciples. But essentially, he is telling them the war is on, you are in a battle, folks. And as Paul makes quite clearly, and war is always a dangerous metaphor to use in any sermon, but as Paul makes abundantly clear, our battle's not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against other individuals, or other races, or other colors, or other religions, or other faiths. We make a dreadful, dreadful mistake when we begin to see people like that as the enemy to be feared. But Jesus is saying there's a war with the principalities and powers, there's a war as he is facing the war with Satan, with the devil himself who is seeking to steal and to rob and to lie and to destroy. And he's trying to get across to the disciples, this is not a holiday journey you're coming on if you want to follow me. This is not a little day trip to Jerusalem. This is not a little ego boost. But he's telling them they're entering a battle. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the chapter just before this. We're just working through the lectionary, and we saw there as the disciples were coming to the realization that Jesus was the Messiah King, the long-promised one from God who would come and to rule and to reign. From that moment on, he began to emphasize to them, he said, the danger, the seriousness of the situation in which they faced. And we looked at that. There was almost a harsh, it was almost like we compared it a wee bit, didn't I, to the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where there's spies everywhere. And you shouldn't mention the name of Aslan, who is coming, except in the smallest whisper to those you know you can trust. Jesus was a bit like that with his disciples. Don't go round using the Messiah words. But if you want to follow me, pick up your cross. Pick up your method of execution. Have it ready, for you never know when you may be asked to give your life. And here he's doing the same thing to some extent. He's still carrying on this theme. He's still trying to bring the weightiness of the situation and to remind them that they're in a war, because the worst thing that can happen to a people in a war is when they forget they're in a war. And that was a real danger, actually, if you look at history books, to the people of Britain, even in the early days of the war. Yes, many, many people were going off to war. Sons and fathers and brothers were disappearing. Yes, many people were being called in, women especially, to work in munitions. Yes, life was changing, but there was a danger that it wasn't really in the forefront of people's minds. We've already said they didn't have BBC News 24. They had newspaper headlines, but the war was happening away over there. And for by and large, apart from loved ones no longer being there, life in Britain was carrying on as normal. And there was a massive publicity drive going on in the country at the time, reminding people, we are at war. Happened all the time, posters everywhere, reminding people that careless words could cost lives, reminding people that there could be spies and enemy infiltration even in the country, reminding people that they have to be careful what they say in public because the enemy could be listening in, all these sorts of things, reminding people when they go to buy their foods and go to the supermarket and want all the same things, the reminder, we're at war, you know. When they're using up valuable resources, the reminder we're at war, you know, because the worst thing that could happen would be complacency creeps in, and people who are not directly affected by the war just get comfortable in living a normal life. And I think Jesus is saying to all of us here to the same extent, one of the worst things we can ever do as disciples of Jesus is to forget we're in a battle. Because while we might forget we're in the battle, the enemy is relentless and doesn't say, oh, I'll leave Graham alone this week. He's having a bad week, a difficult week. He's forgotten about the battle. He's just enjoying being a Christian. I will pull back. It's not how he works. We have to be aware of the battle we are in. And he goes on, Jesus really challenging them with that whole passage, which is an awesome passage, about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better to go about life with one hand than to enter into eternal death with two. Or if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I mean, they're gruesome, awesome image. And let's be quite clear about this. There's no indication anywhere that Jesus literally meant folk to do that. Otherwise, he'd be passing around hacksaws and swords and everything to the disciples there and then. It never happens. But he's talking in the most violent, visually demonstrative language that he possibly can, that this is how serious we should take the battle that wages within us. What was he responding to here? What was it that the disciples in particular had done? Jesus woke up one morning and realized that the night before the disciples had all got high on drugs and drink and had a sexual, lustful party. No, there was none of that going on, in case you looked up there, Jerry. You thought, I've never read that part in the Bible. I've skipped that bit. No, he wasn't responding to anything like that. He just heard that they'd gone off and robbed a bank and mugged an old lady. It was nothing like that. He just realized they'd cheated and stolen. There was nothing like that. They just realized they'd been unfaithful to their wives. There was nothing like that. What was it he was responding to? He was responding to John, the beloved one, saying this statement, "We saw somebody casting out demons in your name, Jesus, and we stopped him because he wasn't following us." I love that, us. He wasn't following Jesus. No, he wasn't following us. And you see, in between, and if you read the whole passage through Mark chapter 8, chapter 9, you've got a picture of Jesus, or this is how I see it, a picture of Jesus speaking with real seriousness, almost with the seriousness of Chamberlain there addressing the nation, telling the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be falsely accused. I'm going to be crucified. And if they come after me, they'll come after you. And you guys had better be prepared to die. For I am going to lose my life. I'm not going to be a Messiah who victoriously conquers, because that's not the battle we're in. I'm the one who lays down my life for the world. I mean, how Jesus got his head around that and the courage to set his face like flint to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him, and still do it is awesome. But all through the passages, Jesus is giving this message, we have the disciples acting like prats. Prats. Just previously in that chapter, they're having a discussion. Oh, Jesus is going to die and his kingdom's going to come. I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. This is the discussion they're having. This guy is pouring out his heart and his soul, and he's telling them about the horrible death that he's about to endure in just days' time. And they're thinking, oh, might be a vacancy at the top. I wonder who his right-hand man will be. Just after this story, James and John do the same thing. They come to him and say, Lord, see when you come into your kingdom, can we sort of be your henchmen? Can we have a throne either side? I mean, what Jesus must have made of this, I don't know. And here's John again. Lord, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and he wasn't part of our gang. He used your name, but he wasn't following us. We've never seen him. So we put an end to it. Jesus said, whoa, guys. what sort of trip are you on right now? I'm trying to talk about death. I'm talking about sacrifice. I'm talking about giving your life. And you're talking about controlling, greatness, power, position, trying to monopolize Jesus and his kingdom, trying to have a monopoly on what Jesus is doing. And it's that that Jesus is responding to when he talks about cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes. He's not talking about the things that you and I would instantly maybe think of being the sins of people of the world. He's talking about prides. He's talking about the desire to control. He's talking about the misabuse of power. He's talking about classifying people as us and them. They are not in our gang. They are not in our group. They are different from us. They don't have the right to do the sort of things we are doing, Jesus. So I put an end to it. Jesus says, you've done wrong, John. You've done wrong, for everyone who is not against us is for us. In fact, he goes on with this lovely picture. He says, if people are doing miracles in my name, then even if they start off by not respecting my name, when they see what my name accomplishes, they will soon get a respect and an awe for what I can do. But then he goes on, he says this little statement. He says, and even the one who gives a glass of water to somebody in my name who is suffering and struggling will by no means lose a reward. And what he's really saying to John there is, John, for no other reason apart from it's wrong to try and monopolize and control and exert influence over the things of God, to look in yourself as the be-all and the end-all that other people have no right to because they've not reached your high esteems or whatever else. John, there may come the day when you are in desperate need of someone to help you. There may come the time when even as a disciple you're in desperate need and just longing for someone to give you a glass of water, and you will thank God that they're doing something for people in my name as simple as giving a glass of water, because you may be the recipient of it one day. Puts John in his place. There's a danger for us who are part of church to do all these sorts of things. There's a danger of us to look at other churches where things are happening and maybe sometimes have a degree of resentment. That shouldn't be happening over there because, well, they're not Baptists. They don't pray like we pray and have half nights of praise and prayer. Might look at other religions and dismiss them as they're not like us. We might look at people out with the church, and this us and them mentality creeps in again, which Jesus did everything to destroy again and again and again. But it creeps into our own hearts. The people in the church are safe, are good people. The people beyond the church are maybe questionable. I'm sure none of us in this church has these attitudes, but it's so subtle, people. It says in the James passage, I wasn't going to do that. It says in the James passage, if you sin, you should confess your sins. Sometimes I have to confess my sins. God has been making me so aware sometimes of even in my own life, even though I don't want it to be there, that subconsciously I have barriers of division where I see people as different and I see people who are in and people who are out. I notice it in such situations like this, and maybe you'll be shocked, and hopefully you'll identify with this, otherwise you'll just be shocked at my behavior. But I find wee attitudes creeping in sometimes, like you open up the BBC News website, and it'll say something like, 50 worshippers shot as they worship, and you think, wow, that's disgraceful. And then you open up, and you think, oh, there were Muslims, that's okay. I wouldn't be as blunt as that. There's a sense of relief that it wasn't Christians, and it wasn't Christians' church. And then sometimes you call yourself and think, what is that all about? What's attitude all about? Or we read another story, and so many people, we do it even in our own headlines, don't we? It doesn't matter what disaster hits the world and where it hits the world. The BBC News in particular and the London News go, two Britons were killed amongst the 30,000 people that were killed in the earthquake. You see that? It's almost like they're the in crowds. And the other people don't matter quite as much because they're the out crowds. And folks, I'm asking you to be aware of this in your own life, because I really think it's something God has shown me up in different months. I don't think I've got animosity towards anybody. I want to love all people. And yet, subtly, so subtly, sometimes we just have those that we care about a wee bit more. And there's those on the outside we care a wee bit less. Jesus came to break the dividing walls of hostility, according to Ephesians. Tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He muddles it all up. He muddles it all up about the person who was good and the person who was bad, the person who was in and the person who was out. He takes all the people who the crowd would have cheered, the priests and the Levite, the good people who should have helped the man in need but didn't. Then he takes the Samaritan, the person of another religion, the Muslim, whatever equivalent you would have today. And it was that one who did the right thing. And Jesus says, take a leaf out of his book. Go and be like that Muslim. Go be like that Samaritan. People were enraged because he was muddling all up their walls of division of those who were in and those who were out. It's these sorts of things Jesus is speaking to here when he's saying, cut off your hands and cut off your feet and pluck out your eyes. Because as a dangerous Christians, we sort of get not quite smug, but we think, well, you know, it's been a good week. I've had a good week. I've been faithful to my wife for another week. Not robbed any bank. Managed not to murder or assault anybody this week. You know, I'm doing an okay week. You read the paper and you realize over the course of the week other people have not been quite as good as I have managed to be good in all these affairs and matters. Jesus is saying to the apostles and the disciples here, and he's saying to us, it's the subtle things. It's the attitude of heart. It's the desire to divide people, to see people as others, to dismiss them as less important. It's the subtle things of looking after your own glory and pride and position. But none of us would do that, of course, Graham. But Jesus would say, well, look inside your heart. In what situations, perhaps, have you been in the workplace? Have you been with friends and been with families and other things? And you've not done anything necessarily unchristian, but you still want to be respectable in their eyes. And therefore, even if things of Christianity come up, you sort of back off slightly. You don't mention them too much. We're maybe not being as blunt as James and John and saying, I want to be great in your kingdom, but there's still a desire that amongst peers and friends and family and colleagues and everything else, we still want to be accepted and respected. We still want to look good. Even in the church, we still want recognition. We want prestige. We want power. We want control. And Jesus talks about these little ones. These little ones, Jesus said, whose faith can be diminished quite easily. As some of you know, I did a research project recently. I was interviewing prisoners in the prison, and not my own prison, but in different prisons who they didn't know me, and asking why did they come to church when they were in jail? And I've shared wee parts about this as I've gone along. And my bottom answer after writing 20,000 words is we still don't really know why they come to jail, why they come to church when they're in jail. But it was interesting that nearly everybody who came to church came within the first 6 months. Some guys came within the first weeks to church, having never been to a church for years. But out of the guys, and it was only 12 guys I interviewed, it was interesting that 100% of the guys, all 12 guys, made this statement, or worse to this effect, I've always believed in God. Always believed in God. But life's been too busy, or hectic, or chaotic, or fun, or I didn't know anybody to ask questions, I didn't know any other Christians to go to church with, but I've always believed in God. I remember that time, and I've used the story often, I've used it in the jail again recently. I remember when we were doing up the ministry center many years ago, and a guy, Craig, passed by who had connections with on and off, who had a real battle with drugs I now know, by the way, I can follow up Craig's story. Craig went off to a Christian rehab place, and he's off drugs, and he's been off drugs now for years, and he's married, and he's got a kid, and he's away from Stirling and away from St. Ninians and away from all the dangers. He's doing really, really well. But he came, and he was still in the midst of his battle. And I remember standing, speaking to him just in the corner at the roundabout, and he pulls out this little hip Bible from the back trousers, and he says, "I've been reading this," and he starts showing me all the things he was reading. I said, "You can't always carry a Bible, Craig." He said, "Always." He said, "I read it every single day." He says, "In fact, just the other day, I went down to the Faith Mission bookshop and I bought another one from a friend and I gave it to him because he's struggling with drugs too. And I said, 'You need to read this.'" And all these. And I just stood there thinking, here's these guys, drug addicts, struggling, battling with drugs, never darkening nor of the church. People who, as a church, and I'm not saying just us, but we might look on them and dismiss them and reject them. And here they are carrying their Bibles, reading it every day, clinging on to it with faith and hope, giving the Bible to other drug dealers, drug addicts, and saying, "You need to be reading this." You see it happening in the jail at all. I go into guys' cells, and they never come to church sometimes, even in the jail, and you go into their cells, and they've got little holy corners, and they've maybe got a little cross hanging up, and they've got pictures of this, and they've got a Bible that they read every day. We make everything so black and white. Jesus says there are millions of little ones who believe out there. Millions of little ones who believe. We could get theological and say, well, is it a saving belief? Is it a belief in Jesus' saving power? Jesus is saying, let's not go there. Let's just honor and protect and bless the fact that while we as a church might feel that out there is the big unbelieving world, let me assure you that many millions of people out there have a belief of sorts that just needs to be nurtured and helped and encouraged and blessed. The problem is we as a church can get an attitude like John. We have the monopoly of faith. We have the monopoly in Jesus. We have the monopoly of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't be doing anything out there unless he does it through us. Holy Spirit can't be using the likes of Craig to evangelize other drug dealers. His life's broken. His life's a mess. He's not displaying the righteousness of Jesus in his life. All these sorts of things. It really has to be us that does all the work. Jesus is saying, don't forget the millions of little ones. The weak ones, the powerless ones, the vulnerable ones, the less able, the refugee, the ones who society, in its lust for power and desire to control and dominate, presses down and keeps them in their place. Jesus is saying to John, it's better to be deformed in your battle with the enemy than to conform to the abuse of power and to oppressing the vulnerable members, even in society. Jesus is saying discipleship is difficult and it demands sacrifices. I get a lot of emails of probably inadvertently signed up to many of them over the years. I'm trying to go through and unsubscribe to as many of them as I can. Many of them are Christian, many of them American, unfortunately. I got one this week and it was entitled, "How to Claim Your Own Jubilee." Your personal jubilee. Now, for those of you who don't know what Jubilee is, Jubilee was a time prophesied in the Old Testament. It should have happened every 50 years, but never did. And it certainly came when Jesus came. But it was a massive time. Jerry, you will like this because you have a socialist leaning, I know. But the way that Israel was set up all those years ago was that every 50 years, it was almost like the default reset button was pressed on the economy and in Israel. And every debt was cancelled. Every mortgage was cancelled. Every sale of land was cancelled. And everybody went back like a game of Monopoly to the beginning. We all had their £200 for pass and go, and you started again. It was a great leveling thing where, as a society, the poor were no longer burdened with the poverty of debt and oppression, and the rich would no longer run away, as is happening in our society, with wealth that just accumulates and accumulates. Every 50 years, there'd be a great blowing of the whistle, and it would almost like economically, society would start again. Unsurprisingly, this was not a great plan that the people of Israel loved too much, and it wasn't implemented greatly at all. But Jesus came, and he really came and prophesied, Jubilee is here, folks. Jubilee is here, where all of us are equal. In that great passage, he talks in Luke about the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to bind up the brokenhearted, to release captives, to release those in oppression, to heal the sick, and to do all these things. He was proclaiming Jubilee to society. This article was saying, well, forget about that. This is how you can claim your own personal Jubilee. And I'm thinking, what a perversion. What a selfish, sick, individualistic perversion of what Jesus came to do. And of what Jubilee should have been in the Bible. I almost wanted to write to the article in no uncertain terms and say that is a sick perversion of greed and pride and everything that is wrong with American Christianity when it's all about me, me, me. But I refrained not to do it because I decided that wasn't a good spirit to have in my heart. And because I realized that we can all be guilty of it. We're being a Christian is about personal fulfillment. He heals all my diseases. He forgives all my sins. He looks after me and makes me feel all warm and cuddly and cozy, this Abba Father who just showers me with love irrespective of how I behave. It's not what Jesus calls us to, folks. All these things are true. He does heal our diseases, he does forgive our sins, and he does shower us with love even if we behave badly. But he calls us to the rigorous demands of warfare. You're in a battle. You're in a spiritual battle, and the enemy is far more subtle than you realize. Don't applaud yourself that you've not committed adultery, murder, or theft this week, but look at the attitudes that creep into your heart of judgmental spirits, of spirits that reject others, of animosity towards those of other colors, religions, creeds, or nationalities. How many of you were cheering on Wales yesterday in the rugby? Me too. Me too. But we joke about that, folks, but I've just had this conviction, as I say, of late, where I just have to watch myself. When you realize this anti-English spirit can creep in, you're thinking, what is that about? Because whatever it's about, it's not of Jesus. Jesus calls us to love all people, for he laid down his life for all people. For God so loved the world, not just you and me, St. Ninian's Community Church, the people of Stirling, people of Scotland, okay, grudgingly the people of the rest of the UK, certainly just white people, and people with Christian leanings, certainly not the Muslims or people of, honestly, God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die for us. The James passage, and I will finish with this, encourages us to some extent and reminds us that we have a responsibility one to another. That just in the same way, Christianity is not about me, 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 bless me, bless me, bless me, and give me my personal jubilee. But so too, when Jesus calls us to warfare, when he calls us to live the life of faithful discipleship, he calls us to live it together. That's what the James passage is really all about there. The verses are still on the screen. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone needs to bring him back. And before that, it talks about if you've sinned, confess your sins to one another. It's not about coming and humiliating ourselves, although sometimes that's helpful. It's about coming and saying, even as I've probably done indirectly today, saying, folks, there's things and attitudes of hearts and things I struggle with in the workplace or at home. I need your prayers. I need your help. I need your support. We need to have each other's back. We need to be a place in cell groups where we can go to one another and say, I'm struggling with this problem. Where we have an atmosphere of trust where maybe not your whole cell group, but you might come and say, you know what, I'm struggling with stuff on the internet. Or I'm struggling a wee bit with greed. I know that I'm not being squeaky clean in some of my financial dealings. That I'm getting that attitude of just desiring money a wee bit too much. I'm getting a wee bit too tight and I'm finding it difficult to be generous. Or I'm struggling in my relationships at work. Or I'm struggling with this or struggling with that. Folks, Jesus says it's tough fighting a war on your own. We need one another where we can confess our sins, where we can acknowledge each other's weaknesses, where if we see each other wandering slightly, we can go and bring them back. We can bring them back into the fold and say, what's going on in your life? Come on, come on. And we will look at our own attitude of hearts. And we're not necessarily going about with hands, feet, and eyes plucked out because we're a motley crew already as it is. It would look even stranger if we were like that. But we take seriously the fact that subtly, Satan is trying to steal our saltiness. That's how the passage ends. Our distinctive flavor, our distinctive characters. But as Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? Satan's out to rob you of your saltiness, your love, your passion for Jesus, your anointing of your spirit, your standing up for the weak and the oppressed. You're welcoming those that nobody else welcomes. All these things that makes the church what the church should be. Satan's out to rob and to steal. Wage war against every attitude of heart that speaks of pride and divisiveness and judgmentalness, criticalness, dismissiveness, seeing other people as other people just because they're other people, and instead reaching out to them with embrace and with love as Jesus reached out with us. Let's pray. Father, we confess and we acknowledge that sometimes we forget that we're in a war. Lord Jesus, we love being with you. We love relationship with you. We love presence with you. We love the good things we have in our life. And Lord, you do bless us and reward us and give us good things. We think back even to last weekend, Lord, and just the great time we had with one another and more importantly with you. But Lord, never let us forget that this is serious stuff as well. And this is all for a purpose. And that purpose is not to make us feel good, but it's to make us great disciples and people who reflect your kingdom and speak up for your values, who wage war against the divisions that can creep into our own hearts where we push people out instead of welcoming them in. We would reject, we would judge, we would dismiss. Father, we pray that you'd make us aware in our own hearts of where these walls of division start to build up, even amongst the fellowship, perhaps ourselves, Lord, and help us to do all in our power, plucking out eyes, cutting off hands and feet, and just waging war against the subtle spiritual way that Satan wants to bring pride into our hearts, Lord, and destroy the love that we should have. Help us to follow you, Lord, with the seriousness of a people who are determined to be faithful to you, to repent of our own pride and desire for greatness and respectability and status, and instead to be lowly and to serve you and to love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.